This morning, beloved, we are going to look at what is central in the ministry of angels, the good angels, central in their ministry unto us and all of God's people, that is the truth, that the angels are God's messengers for our good. Key word meaning being messengers. And that is the meaning of the two main words in the Bible for God's created spirits. In Hebrew, messenger. In Greek, messenger. This is supported by Hebrews 1 verse 14, which is almost our text for this morning. Are they, regarding the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? That's a rhetorical question. They are that, and that's a programmatic statement as to what the angels are and do. The angels serve God as His ministers by ministering or serving us as His messengers. The 12th article of the Belgic Confession states that the triune God, quote, created the angels good to be His messengers and to serve His elect. Let's explore this further with some questions along the line of Phil Greatback's question yesterday. First of all, do all holy angels serve as God's messengers to us on earth? That is, are there any good angels who remain all their time in heaven? And the answer is, all angels spend some of their time on earth, and no angels spend all their time in heaven. And my proof is Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth, namely from God in heaven, to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, and as such are on earth? And if, as a Calvinist, you say, well, all doesn't mean absolutely everybody in all places, Hebrews 1 verse 6 says, and let all the angels of God worship Him, referring to the Lord Jesus. And obviously all there does mean absolutely all of the angels, the good ones especially, worship Him, with none excluded. That being determined, at least in my mind, are there any elect angels who spend all their time on earth? And I believe the answer to that question is no, because Matthew 18 verse 10 states, in heaven, their angels, and in the context, their angels refer to the angels of those, that is, those who watch over the covenant children, in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So there are angels that care for the saints, including the little ones, the children, and they're also in heaven. This truth, that all angels spend some of their time on earth and some of their time in heaven, is even seen in the only two named holy angels, who are probably the two greatest elect angels, Michael and Gabriel. And if you read the passages referring to Gabriel, Daniel 8 and 9 and Luke 1, you'll see he's in earth in certain places and he's in heaven at other times. And if you look at the passages regarding Michael, Daniel 10, Daniel 12, Jude 9, Revelation 12, you'll see in some places he's in heaven, and in others he's on earth. which leads us to this conclusion that at all times, including right now, there are some angels in heaven, and there are some angels on earth, and there are some angels moving from earth to heaven, and from heaven to earth. And do you know what the greatest biblical picture of this is? Yes, it's the dream given to Jacob in Genesis 28 verse 12 of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. This picture is designed not only for the benefit of Jacob or Israel, who was setting off on a long, lonely, dangerous journey, but also for all true Israelites or Jews, both in the Old Testament era and in the New Testament age, were to think of that picture. And maybe in part that's what was in the mind of the inspired penman in Hebrews 1:14 when he said, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's a good scripture to think of when you're going on a journey, not quite from the promised land of Canaan to the unknown land of Paddan Aram, but the presence and protection of the angels go with us. The New Testament adds to and develops Jacob's vision. Think hard. John 1:51. There Jesus says that the angels of God ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. No reference now to a ladder, but Christ is specifically mentioned. And he was referring there, first of all, to his earthly ministry. During his service here below, there were angels of God descending and ascending in connection with him. And now after his cross and resurrection, with Jesus Christ as the King in heaven, he sends forth his angels as messengers to serve our salvation, envoys and ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. So that angels descend from Christ in heaven to us and ascend from us on earth to Jesus Christ the King. This speech is entitled "Angels as Messengers of the Lord." They're messengers of the Lord as the triune God, and they are also messengers of the Lord Jesus, who is God's representative and king, the one through whom Jehovah rules, even over the angels. Now, there are two main ways in which the holy angels are the messengers of the Lord for the salvation of his people. And first, most obviously, angels are messengers of the Lord, I think it'll sit, by bringing a message. And of the two named holy angels, which one is particularly famous for bringing a message? Gabriel. Gabriel has even been referred to by some as the good news angel, because he brought, in Luke 1, the good news of the birth of two very special boys, John the Baptist, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. So angels bring messages in the Bible. I'm anticipating the questions. They bring messages in the Bible by meeting and speaking with people and by dreams and visions, and even, especially in one place, they have a role in the revelation of an entire scriptural book, namely the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 verse 1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." And now, with the close of the biblical canon upon the end of the apostolic age, angels do not bring messages to God's people directly today. They do not meet and speak to people on earth. They do not appear to us in dreams and visions. And they do not have a role in revealing a new written word from God. The Mormons claim that the angel Moroni had a role in the discovery of the Book of Mormon, but it wasn't Moroni. It was another angel. It was a fallen angel. And now our contention is that we have something far better than angelic visitations in which we see and they speak to us. And that far better thing is the complete written word of God, which Jeremiah 23 calls God's hammer, which is the inspired and inerrant and fully authoritative word of God, which is entirely sufficient for all of our salvation. And it records messages from angels in the Old and New Testament, and it teaches all we need to know about them. So if you're wearing this morning gold or green or crimson, thinking to attract one of the angels to you, give up. It isn't going to work. The second thing about these angels as messengers, they not only bring a message, but they also do messages. We talk about that too with our children. Bring a message or do a message. And so the angels are the Lord's messengers for our welfare. If they carry out God's orders for our benefit without actually conveying a verbal message to any of God's people. Pastor Burley mentioned John 5 yesterday, and there's a classic example of an angel doing a message. The angel would come down at appropriate times and stir the pool without saying anything to anyone, and those who were first into the pool would be miraculously healed. The angel did a message, but didn't bring a verbal message. And this way, the doing of a message is the predominant way in which Michael, the other named elect angel, is God's messenger, ministering for us and our salvation. Not so much bringing or conveying a verbal message, but by doing a message. Daniel 10, Daniel 12, Jude 9, and Revelation 12. And what is it, and you should be able to make a fair stab at the answer yourself, what is it about angels, in the light of yesterday's speech, that fits them so superbly to be God's messengers? The key idea of the Hebrew and Greek words, the key idea conveyed in Hebrews 1:14, let's draw out elements from our first study. First of all, their place. The angels have access to God's throne room in heaven, whence they are sent forth to earth. That's where they get their marching orders. Not only their place, but their nature. They are spirits. And unlike us, therefore, angels do not have bodies, never mind weakened bodies. They do not sleep or grow tired. And being without marriage or children, they don't have any family to look after. So you have a 24/7 messenger who's unattached. That's the sort of messenger that we need. Then there is their power. They move very fast. They can fly swiftly. Daniel 9:21, they can move very fast from heaven to earth and back again, and even through the earth. And because they're powerful, they can do very difficult messages, such as defending us from our enemies. Their place, their nature, their power, and their ranks. Principalities and powers, thrones, dominions, and authorities stood up to various tasks. And it is especially the Archangel Michael, to whom God gives in the Bible the toughest messages. In Jude 9 and Revelation 12. Add to all of this their numbers. Now you're beginning to see the relevance of some of the material from yesterday's study. Their numbers. We're talking here about hundreds of millions of them. Myriads. Innumerable angels. You need that many angels to watch over the many millions of elect people all over the earth. And so Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, all of them are needed at one time or another. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And in connection with all of that, their numbers, their ranks, their power, is their character. You need a trustworthy messenger, and the angels are perfectly good and always faithful and extremely wise. And by God's almighty preservation of them, it is impossible for even one of them to sin or for them ever to fail in their message bearing or message doing. The greatest messengers, creative messengers, that you could practically imagine. Let's look then at the angels as messengers of the Lord in the Old Testament. After the fall of man into sin in Genesis chapter 3, we have references to angels. We have the devil at the very start of that chapter, a fallen angel, tempting Eve. And then we have the cherubs at the end of the chapter, mentioned in the first question of the quiz. So it was through a fallen angel, Adam and Eve, that they had to be put out of the Garden of Eden. And it was through unfallen angels that they were kept out of the Garden of Eden. Because having fallen, they were not permitted to partake of the physical tree of life, because Jesus Christ is now the spiritual tree of life and the only Savior. And in this way too, even for Adam and Eve, even in Genesis chapter 3, these cherubs were ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And I think it's significant that the angels with the flaming sword in that chapter are expressly identified as cherubs. And one etymology for cherub, basic root idea of the word, has it meaning keeping, guarding, serving as a warden. And that would fit in the very first reference to them in the Bible. They keep, they guard, they act as a warden around the Garden of Eden. And this would fit too with other references to cherubs Because on the tabernacle or tabernacle veil or doors, that's their function, to keep people out, most people. That is, to guard the holy place. Moving forward, there's no reference in the Bible to angels in connection with the flood. Because you're probably wondering, boy, I never realized there's so much about angels in the Bible. What do you see? They're going to pop up everywhere. Well, they don't. Not mentioned in connection with the flood. No references to angels at the Tower of Babel. But moving ahead in the book of Genesis, we come to the patriarchs. The angels are mentioned very frequently in connection with the patriarchs, that is, Abraham and his seed. The angels had a role in separating Abraham's seed from Ishmael's seed. It was the angel of the Lord who protected pregnant Hagar, protecting a pregnant lady, in the wilderness, and sent her back to her mistress Sarai in Genesis 16. One of the quiz questions. Later, the angel preserved both Hagar and her son Ishmael, because now he's born, from dying of thirst after Sarah and Abraham had cast them out. Genesis 21. So here we have the preservation of Abraham's seed and Ishmael's seed and a distinction between them. Then we have the two angels and Lot. The two angels delivered a message to Lot: leave Sodom, God's going to destroy it. And the two angels did a message regarding Lot. They grabbed the hands of himself, his wife, and his two daughters, and brought them out of the city. And if you ever wondered why there were two angels, well, there were two angels because Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's daughter, Lot's other daughter, that was why there were two. And later on, Lot's two daughters committed incest with him. The two sons were called Ammon and Moab, from whence came the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were later enemies to Abraham's seed, as were the Ishmaelites. Moving to Isaac, there are two scenes especially involving him. The knife scene, when an angel of the Lord called to Abraham to stop from plunging that dagger into the heart of his son. And later, an angel guided Abraham's servant to find a wife for Isaac. And if you wanted to speculate on the role of angels, you could have a field day with that one. There are four scenes involving angels in connection with Jacob. That dream at Bethel, with the angels ascending and descending in the ladder, in Genesis 28, already mentioned. Then 20 years later, even the patriarch Jacob had to wait 20 years for his next angel visitation. Think of the guys on TBN, all those charismatic TV channels. 20 years later, an angel spoke to him in a dream, telling him now it's time to return from Paddan Aram to the promised land. On his way back, a host of angels met him at Mahanaim, which place means two camps, at least one of them being a camp of angels, to guard him from fear against Laban behind him and Esau, who wanted to murder him a few years ago, in front of him. Then we have the scene at Peniel where Jacob wrestles with the angel of God in prayer. And the last reference to angels in the book of Genesis is a sort of summary of their role in that book. Genesis 48, verse 16. Genesis 48, verse 16 reads, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil," Jacob is speaking here, "bless the lads," the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ephraim, Manasseh, the 12 tribes, Israel, the angel of the Lord guided them. We could say in summary then that the role of the angel of the Lord and the angels regarding the patriarchs in the book of Genesis is to distinguish the seed of Abraham from the Ishmaelites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, and then to preserve and guide and direct the seed of Abraham, which is exactly what you would expect, and which shows that the inspired penman of Hebrews 1 got it right. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Coming now to the Exodus, to the establishment of Israel in the land of Canaan, we move from a family to a nation. We have an angel at the call of Moses at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, whom I take there and in other places to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There was an angel at the Red Sea, we're told so in Exodus 14 and Numbers 20. There were angels at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. More on this in a different study. The angel of the Lord then guided Israel in their wilderness wanderings for 40 years, according to the relevant passages in Exodus 23, Exodus 32, Exodus 33, and Judges 2, verse 1. Even the false prophet Balaam, there was a quiz question on this too. There's an angel in that story too. And at the conquest of Canaan, we are told, the chief warrior in it all was not Joshua or any of his soldiers, but was the captain of the host of the Lord, Jesus Christ, elsewhere called the angel of the Lord, and mentioned in the last few verses of Joshua chapter 5. And at his direction, by his power, Jericho fell, Ai, the central campaign, the southern campaign, the northern campaign, because it was of the Lord's mercies. Three references to angels in the book of Judges. An angel admonished Israel at Bochim, so that Israel wept. That's the idea of Bochim. An angel came at the call of Gideon. An angel appeared twice to announce the birth of Samson to Mrs. and Mr. Manoah. Judges 13. So the summary here is, the angel of the Lord and the angels guided and preserved Israel from Egypt to Canaan and in Canaan. So we ask, with Hebrews 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? You know your Bible history. After the judges came the first three kings over the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then came the division, Jeroboam and the 10 tribes in the north, Rehoboam and the 2 tribes in the south. Well, in the northern kingdom, angels are particularly connected with 2 individuals who ministered to the elect remnant, the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm referring first of all to Elijah. An angel strengthened Elijah with food on his journey to Mount Sinai. 1 Kings 19. An angel was God's messenger telling him to meet and then go with King Ahaziah's messengers in 2 Kings chapter 1. And then, most famously of all, angels were involved at Elijah's translation, his being taken up into heaven and the chariots of fire. Elijah's successor was Elisha. And there's that celebrated scene in the town of Dothan when Elisha's servant got cold feet when he saw the Syrian army besieging their little town. Elisha had the eyes of faith, and he prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant, and then he saw the chariots of fire enveloping and protecting them. Moving to the southern kingdom, it was the angel of the Lord who defended Jerusalem from the besieging Assyrians who had earlier conquered the northern kingdom, destroying it, and swept south because Judah was next on their list of targets. The prophet Ezekiel, before the fall of Jerusalem, preached that the Babylonians will certainly take the southern kingdom. And how is that pictured? There's God and his angels, think especially of the early chapters, and even more particularly the first chapter of the book. God with his angels, and their chariots, and the wheels. And what do you do with wheels? What do wheels speak of? Motion. Movement. Because God is on the move. He's going to move away from the temple and Jerusalem. God is departing through their apostasy. And in the New Testament, the picture isn't so much God with his wheels moving when a church departs from the faith, and so God hands them over to gross wickedness and they become a false church. The picture there is, in the book of Revelation, that the candlestick is removed and the light of the gospel no longer is in that place. Another prophet, Daniel, he's ministering after the fall of Jerusalem, and we have angels there doing messages. The angel protected the prophet in the den of lions by shutting their mouths, Daniel 6, and one like the Son of God, elsewhere called the angel of the Lord, protected three friends in a hot spot, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3. The angels are doing messages, and they are bringing messages in dreams and visions in chapter 4 and chapters 8 through 12, and they're also mentioned in chapter 7. So most chapters in the book of Daniel refer to angels in their various functions and roles. And then we come to the prophet Zechariah. Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. Another quiz question. After the return to Canaan, and in Daniel's 8 night visions, all seen in one day, about 522 BC, probably in the month of February, I say one day, more accurately I could say one night. In these 8 night visions, the angels frequently appear, and their messages, we'll say more about that in the sermon, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, their messages, God is going to build and to bless his beleaguered people back in the promised land. Moving from the Old Testament to the New, we see angels as God's messengers in the history of redemption in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are as many as 6 different events in connection with John the Baptist, Christ's famous forerunner, and Christ's conception, birth, and early years. 3 of them in Matthew, and 3 of them in Luke. The angel Gabriel announces the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias. 6 months later, he's on another errand, bringing a similar message to Mary about the birth of Jesus Christ. An angel then appears to Joseph for the first time in a dream, telling him, "Marry Mary. She is a virgin. You can trust her. She will give birth to him who will be the Savior." Then there's an angel and a host of angels who appear to the shepherds in Luke 2. And, as I'm tracing this chronologically, an angel appears in a dream to Joseph for a second time, telling him now, go to Egypt, because Herod's going to try and kill your son. And a few years later, after Herod died, the angel came for the third time to Joseph in a dream and said, it's safe to return to Israel. Then we have two, what we may call, strengthening events in the life of Jesus Christ in his public ministry, one near the very start and the other near the very end. I'm referring in the first instance to the work of the angels after Christ's three temptations in the wilderness. We're told, quote, the angels ministered unto him, Matthew 4:11. And then cast your mind 3 years later to the Garden of Gethsemane, and before the cross, we read there, Luke 22:43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And as you know, the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of angels appearing at the empty tomb of our risen Savior, and there were two angels on earth to explain Christ's ascension. And this brings us to angels as God's messengers in the book of Acts, and there are seven examples or instances of this. I'm going to hold one of the seven back for a minute. Acts 1, I mentioned the two angels at Christ's ascension. What do they say? Don't stand there craning your neck up into heaven. Jesus is going to return in like manner. Meanwhile, get on with your work. In Acts chapter 5, an angel released the 12 apostles from prison, telling them, go preach Christ in the temple. In Acts 8, an angel told Philip to go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, where he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch, who, after returning from the temple, then went down into North Africa with the word of God. In Acts 10, an angel told Cornelius to send for Peter, who brought the gospel to that uncircumcised Gentile. And in Acts 12, an angel took Peter out of prison, sparing him for future missionary work. And in the penultimate chapter of that book, Acts 27, an angel appeared to Paul on that storm-tossed ship in the eastern Mediterranean, another quiz question, and said, it will be okay. You and all in the ship will be preserved because you must appear before Caesar. And the common thread of those six references to angels in the book of Acts is, as you may have guessed, the spread of the gospel. It fits with the theme of that biblical book, go, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Hebrews 1:14. They're ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And that verse serves the purpose of Acts, because the angels, in unseen ways, serve the church's mission work till Christ's return. And they assist, invisibly, our mission work too. We think, for instance, here of Pastor Colburn and his work in Thailand. The one example I didn't mention earlier in the book of Acts is that in Acts 12, verse 23, the killing of Herod by an angel. And if the charismatics really see angels, I want to see biblical proportion. I want to hear about some instances like this. Some man struck by an angel and devoured by worms. And Herod was killed because he had killed James, the first apostle to be martyred, and he had imprisoned Peter and was going to kill him too. And so this great persecutor had to be removed by God, who used an angel, in order to facilitate the spread of the gospel. And after that brief biblical survey, we need to understand that the holy angels are God's messengers watching over the elect even before our regeneration. Listen to Hebrews 1:14 again. They minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. There's no question that they very obviously serve those who are elect and regenerate, believers. But this verse, very cleverly phrased by the Holy Spirit, indicates that they also minister for those who are elect and as yet unregenerate, for those who shall be heirs of salvation. That terminology is broad enough to include those who are already converted and those whom God will yet bring to saving faith. The idea is that God has loved all his elect before the foundation of the world, loving us with an everlasting love, even before we were regenerated. And of course, even before the foundation of the world. And so, the Lord God, through his angels, protects us, ensuring that not one of the elect is going to die before they are born again. Otherwise, we could not inherit that salvation which our Lord Jesus obtained for us by his death on the cross for our sins, before we were even brought to faith. And when we die, though those present will not see chariots of fire, as with Elijah's translation, each believer, like Lazarus, in Luke 16, verse 22, will be carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's another application of Hebrews 1:14. They're ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, even at the death, so to speak. And if you live to the end of the age, Daniel 12 verse 1 teaches that Michael will be used by God to protect us in the great tribulation, and then the holy angels will come with Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory, and the Lord will send out his messengers one last time, so to speak, to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And even as regards the bodily resurrection, Jude 9 would indicate that the archangel Michael has a concern for the bodies of believers. Now what about a specific individual guardian angel for each and every believer? I believe the key to understanding and disagreeing with that notion is to think clearly what it's saying. It's saying that each believer has one angel to look after him. One-on-one. Not several, but one. One-on-one. One-on-one relation. Some have asked, what about an unborn child in its mother's womb? Most reckon, who hold the guardian angels, that there's sort of one angel looking after the pair of them. The New Agers, they're big into guardian angels, but they claim that everybody, head for head, has a guardian angel. You don't have to trust in Jesus Christ or be elect. Everybody. Adolf Hitler had a guardian angel. He obviously didn't do too well. the key to refuting it then is, as I said, one person gets one angel. Well, think of the Bible texts that deal with angels in connection with their guiding or protecting us. In Psalm 34, verse 7, which we sang earlier, one angel, the angel of the Lord, camps round about those who fear him. So there's one and many. Not a one-to-one relationship, but one looking after many. Psalm 91, verse 11, which we also sang, speaks of angels, in the plural, looking after one believer. Our contention is that the guardian angel thing isn't good enough. It's better than that. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there are many angels around the town of Dothan, protecting Elisha and his servant. Maybe there were other believers too. Maybe someone could say that's a special instance. But it's not just a one-to-one. And then when Lazarus dies in the parable and is translated as to his soul to Abraham's bosom, we're told that angels took him to heaven. Now if he had a guardian angel, maybe you could say one angel wasn't up to taking him all the way, so he called in a friend. But we're not getting this one-to-one ratio in the Bible. And then there is one of the two classic texts urged in support of the guardian angel notion, Matthew 18 verse 10, which I believe teaches the exact opposite of a one-to-one guardian angel situation. I quote again, "In heaven, their angels," referring, as I said earlier, to the angels who protect God's covenant children, "in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So it does indeed say that there are angels who protect our little ones. But it says, "in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So there are angels caring for our children. But these angels, plural, spend also some of their time in heaven, and they see the face of our Heavenly Father in heaven. So the text proves that it's not the case that you've got an angel and he's with you 24/7, all day, every day. There are more than one angel looking after each believer. And an angel who may be looking after you at one time will certainly spend some of the time of your life in heaven, beholding the Father's face. The other classic passage cited as if it proved a one-to-one guardian angel is Acts 12, verse 15. Rhoda comes from the door. Someone had been knocking. She sees Peter, who's been released from prison. She tells the praying assembly, "Peter's at the door." Whereupon they reply, "It is his angel." This proves that at that time there was some notion of something like a guardian angel, which was the Jewish belief at that time, and that the guardian angel looked like the person. That's a scary thought. If I have a guardian angel, he looks... I don't want to go there. But our contention regarding this text is there's a lot of unbelief at this prayer meeting. They don't believe they've been praying for Peter. Now he's released. Oh, it couldn't be him. It's an unbelieving context. They also, in connection with that statement, "it is his angel," make the false one, "thou art mad. Thou art mad." And then, and I'm not 100% certain of this, but they're praying at night, and so there's a possibility, and they've been praying. So you close your eyes, and it's just night. So they may have been tired, and they may well, especially, have been scared, because there had been knocks at the door, with Christians being dragged off. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was notorious for this. And so the commentators, such as John Calvin, say this isn't something we build a doctrine upon. The statement of an unbelieving group who are also making false statements, who are very tired at night, we're not to go that way. And as I said, the key thing, and this is Calvin's point in his Institutes, If you are not content with many angels looking after you, how could you possibly be benefited by believing that you have one angel looking after you? And if, as Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth, then there must be some. So your ministering angel must leave you at times. Then you're on your own. Then you could be in trouble. Besides all that, it not being biblical, my contention, it is very prone in all of its manifestations to superstition and speculation. Let's assume for a minute everybody here has a guardian angel. Some of you here, I imagine, are quite competitive. If I had a guardian angel, I would want to know, have I got a good one? Have I got a good one? I mean, I haven't got some sort of a duffer of a guardian angel. It isn't much use. Give me a good one, Lord. And then one wonders, too, what happens when you die? Does that angel then sort of latch on to someone else? No, so you've got this guardian, you die, then he gets a friend, brings you up into heaven, then, I don't know, I think it's far too speculative for me. Let's conclude then with some thoughts from Psalm 91, another of the passages from the Psalms that we sang. Psalm 91 can be divided up very clearly into several parts. In the first 10 verses, of Psalm 91, God is the one said to preserve and govern and defend his people. God preserves us, 1 through 10. Then in verses 11 through 12, it's the angels who preserve and govern and defend us. And finally, in verses 13 through 16, again, God preserves, governs, and defends us. And it's not as if the inspired psalmist can't make up his mind. God's governing us and preserving us. The angels are, but then God is doing it. The idea is that God is preserving it, and he uses the angels as his agents and messengers. As verse 11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee as ministering spirits to keep thee in all thy ways. God uses angels. He uses angels as one of the ways in which he protects us. And for me, this is a very helpful statement culled from one of the books I read studying for this. This man refers to Elijah and how God provided food for Elijah. Think of the biblical narrative. On one occasion, God provided ravens who brought food to Elijah at the brook Cherith. Now, that's a miracle. That was the way God did it. On another occasion, he used a widow's generosity to feed this man through the desperate days of the famine. Then there was a time when the flour and oil was miraculously multiplied. So you can do it in ordinary ways, you can do it by birds, you can do it by multiplication of food. And then there was an occasion, in 1 Kings 19, where God provided for his servant using an angel. And then, after that meal, he didn't need to eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights. So God can provide food when he's hungry, or God can just give him sufficient bodily power that he doesn't even need to eat. He has all these means at his disposal. And the point of Psalm 91 is that our Heavenly Father, who is spoken of at the start of that chapter as putting us in his shadow and as covering us with his wings, verse 4, and his feathers. You'd almost think of the angels here, but God has wings and feathers. So God protects us with his wings through the wings of the angel. And in that way, God directs and protects us by his messengers, according to his will, all our days. Amen.